If you haven't already done so, please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John. As Michael said, we will be continuing this morning in chapter 5, and we'll be looking especially at verses 31 through 47. The first 9 verses of chapter 5 report how Jesus healed a man who had been an invalid for 38 years. Jesus had healed the man on a Sabbath and had instructed him to stand up, pick up his mat, and walk. Verses 10 through 16 report how this resulted then in persecution from the Jewish leadership because they considered it an offense against the Sabbath to have worked in that fashion. Beginning in verse 17, continuing to the end of the chapter, we have the response of Jesus to the Jews. In this response, Jesus refers to God as his very own Father, which the Jews correctly interpret as a statement of equality with God. Then Jesus makes a series of astounding claims, explaining what he means by equality of the Son with the Father. They are united in their work. The Son is equally the object of saving faith with the Father. And the Son has the authority to judge and to give life. This equality with the Father makes it impossible to honor the Father without honoring the Son. We must come through the Son in order to honor the Father. His claims come to a high point at the end when he places himself clearly in the place of the Son about whom he has been speaking. By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. Verse 30 of chapter 5. His claims were and are significant. If he was right, then his claims mean the difference between life and death, between eternal life and eternal condemnation. He is the only way to honor God. It means that every other attempt to honor God that bypasses Jesus is wrong and ineffective. Such claims should have something to back them up. And it is that issue to which Jesus turns in verses 31 through 47. What is it that testifies to the truth of these claims which Jesus just made? You find in these verses 5 witnesses to the person of Jesus. They appear to be arranged in ascending order of significance, at least for the audience to whom Jesus was speaking. Jesus only alludes to the first witness, which he recognizes will probably not be accepted by his listeners. And this is the witness of Jesus himself. Jesus' statement gives a challenge to interpreters. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. The word valid in the NIV is more commonly translated true. Commentators are agreed that Jesus is not saying that his testimony would actually be false. Therefore, some translations use valet, a less common meaning of the word. Still, others insert words to help give the sense, and your translation, if you're not using the NIV, may have that, such as a New American Standard or English Standard Version. If I alone bear witness about myself, the word alone being added. Both the use of the word valet, the insertion of the word alone, represent the opinion that Jesus is either saying that his testimony by itself would not be accepted as valid legal evidence, or that his testimony would be viewed as false by his audience. Jewish law did not accept a person's own testimony as sufficient. And this is mentioned in the context of chapter 5, plus in verses 12-13 of chapter 8. In chapter 8, verses 12 to 13, it also reveals that the general reaction of the Jews was to reject Jesus' own testimony. There, as he speaks of himself, they'll respond, "Oh, there you go, talking about yourself again." And Jesus will allude in that chapter to the Jewish law of requiring at least 2 witnesses. But there seems to be an apparent conflict with that chapter, because there he says, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid." The difference appears to be explained by the context. Although Jesus recognizes in chapter 8 the legal necessity of 2 or more witnesses, he speaks of his own experience, to which only he can bear testimony. In chapter 5, he refers to the reception of his testimony. "You will not consider it valid. You're not going to accept it. Nevertheless, there is the allusion here to the fact that he could bear witness to himself, which elsewhere he does do. Jesus' own words should be enough to convince a person. In just a few verses earlier, he had said that whoever hears his word and believes in the Father who sent him has eternal life. He asked of his disciples that they believe what he says in John 14:11. In John chapter 20, verse 29, after the resurrection, Jesus says that those who have believed without seeing are blessed. The testimony of Jesus to himself should be sufficient, but Jesus does not demand that of the Jews, that they believe only his word. He continues to point to other witnesses that should have persuaded them, witnesses that would make them responsible for their rejection of Jesus. Verse 32, Jesus says that another testifies in his favor. In the context, this could refer either to John the Baptist, which he then immediately discusses, or he could be referring to the Father. I personally believe it is the latter. First, in verse 34, it says that the testimony which Jesus receives is not from man. Second, in a greater sense, all of the following testimonies are from the Father. John the Baptist was a witness sent from God, John chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. The works have been given by the Father for Jesus to do. And the Scriptures, the final witness mentioned, is the word of the Father. The testimony of the Father in many forms is the witness upon which Jesus relies. Now, John the Baptist was indeed a God-sent witness to Jesus. John's ministry was popular. We looked at that when we first started into the Gospel of John, how multitudes went out to hear him and be baptized by him. In chapter 1, starting verse 19, we read how the Jewish leaders sent a delegation to John to ask him who he was. And that's probably the reference that we find here in these verses 33 to 35. He denied being the Christ, but claimed to be the voice of one crying in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. He identified Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And the testimony of John had been powerful. Jesus says he'd been like a lamp burning brightly. Many had gone to him. Many had received his message of all walks of life, being baptized, confessing their sins. In this sense, they were willing to rejoice in his light. But the rejoicing only lasted for a while. The enthusiasm eventually lessened. John had pointed to Jesus, but when Jesus appeared and began to teach, the Jews, the leadership, began to oppose him. They had not truly received the light which John had preached. The major witness to Jesus, though, had not been John. Jesus pointed to John's ministry, the reception which it had received, in the hope that some would be reminded of their early response and now turn to receive Jesus. You received John, you listened to his message, he spoke of me. I mentioned that so you might be saved. Remember what he said. As many as received Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Listen to John. Remember what he said. Remember his testimony of me, that you might believe in me and be saved. John had been a witness to Jesus, but the witness which Jesus had was still greater. John had not done any miracles. And I'll mention that later on, that John had not performed any miracles, although he was considered by Jesus to be the greatest prophet. But Jesus had. The witness of the works which the Father had given Jesus to do were an even stronger testimony to the person of Jesus Christ than the testimony that John gave. The works of Jesus include the miracles which Jesus did. And for that reason, the NIV often translates this term, which should be considered works, as miracles. In John's Gospel, the term appears to include even more, though, than just miraculous works. The works of a person reveal who they are, if they are evil or good. The works of Jesus are the works of his heavenly Father. They can include acts of authority, like the cleansing of the temple, It's not listed as a miracle, and yet there was obviously God's authority in Jesus when you think of the immense size of the temple, all the people there, and one man with a cord, a whip, drives them out. It can also include the change in a man's heart to believe in Jesus as the Christ. This is the work of God, that you believe. Works of power and works of authority witness to the fact that Jesus was sent by God the Father. And this we've already seen in the Gospel of John. We've seen this in the testimony of Nicodemus. I mentioned that also last week. Nicodemus coming in chapter 3, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the signs you were doing if God were not with him. This was what the Samaritan woman realized when Jesus revealed her own past to her. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. A prophet is a spokesman of God. She made the connection with what Jesus did, a work of Jesus, and who Jesus was. That was chapter 4, verse 19. This apparently was also the conclusion of the official in his household, as seeing his son healed by Jesus, so he and all his household believed. In verse 53 of chapter 4. The works of Jesus were signs. They pointed to the nature of Jesus, that he had come from God with the authority of God. They should have believed because of his witness. God the Father also bore witness of Jesus through other means than the works of power and authority. He witnessed supernaturally and sometimes providentially. That witness could have included any or all of the following. In verses 37 and 38, it talks of the Father's witness, and I believe it's talking about something other than just the works of that Jesus did, had been given from the Father. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. There were the occasions where the Father spoke directly from heaven. Now, some of these would occur later. At the baptism of Jesus, the Father spoke. That is recorded in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. At the transfiguration to a few, three disciples, the Father also spoke from heaven. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. At the time of the triumphal entry, when Jesus prayed, Father, glorify your name. A voice came from heaven, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. Now, the latter two occasions were after the events of John 5. The second was private. On the public occasions, the people didn't understand, but heard only a noise. It says that some thought it had thundered, others that an angel had spoken. Nevertheless, they should have made the conclusion that there was divine approval of Jesus. There are also the providential acts of the Father bearing witness to Jesus. And we should be aware of that because of the Christmas season, starting at the very birth of Jesus, the place of Jesus' birth, that his parents were led from Nazareth to Bethlehem, right at the right time, so that Jesus could be born in Bethlehem. His lineage of the house of David, the appearance of the angels to Mary, in a dream, God speaking with Joseph, the coming of the wise men, looking for the one born King of the Jews, the message of Simeon in the temple when they took Jesus to be circumcised, and then the purification later of Mary. And Simeon comes and sees them and says, I have seen the salvation of the Lord. These were all acts that were pointing to who Jesus was. He was the Christ. Jesus might also here be referring to the work of God in people's minds or hearts. In chapter 6, verse 45, Jesus will talk about listening to the Father. In 1 John chapter 5, 9 and 10, we can read about the testimony of God in the heart. God affirms inwardly that Jesus is the truth. God works in our conscience. He uses the conscience that he's given us to either affirm what we do or to condemn us. He is working in us. The Father is given testimony to the fact that what Jesus is saying is true. Why then did people not respond and believe? If all these things are pointing to that and God the Father is actually working, why did they not believe? Why did they not understand the voice from heaven or perceive the providential nature of events surrounding the birth of Jesus? Why were they deaf to the working of God in their conscience? Jesus said that the people had not heard the Father's voice, nor seen His form, nor heard His word in them, nor had His word in them. When we stop and think of who Jesus is, Jesus spoke for God. We are told that He is the perfect image of God. In chapter 1, He is called the Word. And the Jews did not receive Him. By rejecting Jesus, they were refusing to hear the voice of God. By rejecting Jesus, they were blind to the image of God. By rejecting Jesus, the Word of God was not in them. On the night before Jesus was crucified, one of His disciples would say, "If you just show us the Father, then we'll be satisfied." And Jesus responds, "Have I been with you so long and you haven't realized it yet? If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father." If they refused, if the people around refused to receive Jesus, accept Him for whom He was, they weren't seeing the form of the Father. It was their rejection of Jesus, the one whom the Father had sent, that explains their failure to receive and understand the testimony of the Father. They could not see the work of the Father because they would not see the Son. By rejecting Jesus, by saying, "No, we will not accept Him as the Messiah," they could not see the work of the Father. The problem with people's unbelief is not the lack of strong evidence. The problem is the people's unwillingness to believe. Paul wrote to the Romans that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. It's in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. God's witness to Himself is plain to see, but people do not want to see it. They therefore suppress the truth. It's not a problem with the evidence. The evidence is there. It's strong evidence. But they say, "We do not want this," and therefore they cannot see it. One of the most certain sources of truth which the Jews had was the Old Testament scriptures. These also witnessed to Jesus. But like the other witnesses to Jesus, the Jews did not accept it. After the destruction of Solomon's temple in 586 B.C., the Jews had focused on the study of the law. We can read about that in rabbinical writings. This became their activity. They thought that in the study itself, they would have life. And it became more and more the practice, and by the time of Jesus' day, we read of those who were the scribes, the lawyers, those who their occupation was in the study of the law. And of course, we know from the gospel accounts, the Pharisees, how they developed all these extra laws so that they wouldn't step outside of the written law. But in studying the scriptures, they missed the chief object of the scriptures. They missed Jesus in the scriptures. Jesus told them that the scriptures witnessed to Him. Jesus would tell His disciples this as well after the resurrection. Remember the account of Jesus meeting two disciples on the road to Emmaus? There He says, "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning Himself." It's Luke chapter 24. Later, Jesus met with the other disciples, and in the same chapter it says, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about Me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." This indicates that Jesus also taught about this during His ministry before the cross. He regularly was going to the Old Testament and teaching about Himself from the entire Old Testament. There are the direct prophecies concerning the Messiah. There are many pictures of the Messiah and such things as the Passover, the sacrifices, the priesthood, the tabernacle. Such things talk also about the ministry of the coming Messiah. Now, some are vague, some are indirect. Others, as we progress through the Old Testament, become very specific, naming the place of his birth, describing Isaiah 53, his death. Some of the Psalms describing even details of his death. These things pointed people to Jesus. And only in coming to Jesus can one find life. In verse 40. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Life could be found in Christ, but not in the mere study of the scripture. If the object of the scriptures was missed, then they would not have life from studying the scriptures. Life was not to be found in developing religious activities and rules, something which the Pharisees did very well. Life, eternal life, was to be found in Jesus. But the Jews were unwilling to come to Jesus. And this was really the heart of the problem. They were unwilling to come to Jesus. And again, the problem was not that the evidence was missing. The problem was not that the scriptures were hard to understand. It's not that they're obscure. The problem was their unwillingness to come to Jesus. Jesus here was not receiving praise from men, nor apparently was he trying to get their praise for himself. Either could be the understanding of verse 41. The NIV did not accept praise. It might imply that glory was offered to Jesus, but he refused it. But that's not in the primary sense of the word. Here Jesus is either stating that the actual situation, I am not receiving glory from men. That describes well what was happening. The Jews were rejecting him, so he was not receiving glory from men. Or it is stating his intent, I do not take glory from men. He wasn't there in order to take it from men. In the former case, Jesus is elaborating on his previous statement. The Jews were unwilling to come to Jesus, hence he is not receiving glory from them, glory which he deserved. The other possibility is that Jesus has anticipated objections from his audience, that he is seeking praise from men. He wants to exclude that from their thinking. It's not his motivation, and nor should it be theirs. He's about to warn them, in verse 44, that they are more concerned about getting glory from men rather than from God. And this seems the more likely sense of what Jesus is saying. He is contrasting his actions with their motivations. We find this sometimes in Jesus saying, we like very nicely revealed truths. If we have A leads to B and C leads to D. Well, Jesus will talk about A and D. He'll talk about his motivation and their actions, or the other way around. And I think that's what's happening here. He's contrasting his actions. I'm not taking glory. You have the wrong motivation. His actions are motivated by a love for the Father and the Father's love in him. They did not have the love of God in them, verse 42. They took glory from one another, verse 44. And here it's the same word as Jesus is saying, they don't receive or take glory from, he doesn't take glory from men. They are taking it from one another. But they do not seek the glory that's from God. Unlike the Jews, Jesus was not motivated by glory from men. His desire was to receive glory from God. Verse 42, the love of God could be understood as the love which God has for men, but it's more likely the love which they should have for God. It's in contrast to the love which they have for the praise of men. And this also agrees then with the command which Jesus cites as the first most important command of the Bible. You remember Jesus was once asked, what's the most important? And he said, the most important is this, love the Lord your God with all your heart. The second is similar, love your neighbor as yourself. This love of God includes having God's love in us. Because we know that we love God because he first loved us. John will write this in his letter. So by talking of God, their love for God in their hearts, it was also acknowledging that they had understood that God had loved them. And he says, this love is not in your heart. You don't love God. And their failure to have a love for God, this love of God in them, was evidenced, according to Jesus, in two ways. First, they did not receive Jesus, who came in the Father's name. Obviously, you do not love God because you're not receiving me. Coming in the Father's name probably meant much more than merely saying that he was from God. We often talk about praying in Jesus' name, and we conclude our prayers in Jesus' name, amen. And unfortunately, sometimes we get to think, well, that's all it means. You just say these terms. Jesus, I do not believe, was saying, I came saying, I'm coming in the Father's name. He came with the Father's authorization. He came with the full backing of the Father. The signs which Jesus was doing were authenticating signs. They were indications from God that Jesus was the promised Messiah. Jesus came with a message to turn people to God. And such signs and a clear message turning people to God were marks of a true prophet. He came in the name of the Father, meaning he came with the full support in all that he did and all that he said. But the Jews would not accept the divine source of the works of Jesus. Neither would they accept his message. We talked about this in our small group on Thursday. Question, why wouldn't they do? How did they explain it? Well, we can read elsewhere. They said, oh, it must be from Satan that he's doing these. They tried to find some other explanation. They just would not accept that these things were from God. But that demonstrated that they did not love God, because they did not accept Jesus, who was authenticated by God. On the other hand, they would receive false teachers, a second evidence that they failed to love God. Someone else might come in his own name. The Jews would accept that one. Jesus might have had in mind some specific figure, but I believe he's stating the principle of their accepting another without limiting it to one figure here. It would naturally be limited to one at a time throughout history. And they had accepted false Christ, and they would yet, within the next two centuries, accept those coming, claiming to be Christ. As false Christ or false prophets arose, they would claim soul allegiance at that time. Hence, it's appropriate that Jesus speaks in the singular here. The failure of the Jews to love the truth of God showed the absence of the love of God himself in their hearts. They would choose a false teacher, a false Christ, even over the true one who was authenticated by God. Behind this failure was a sinful, selfish motivation. They wanted glory or praise from men rather than the glory or praise which comes from God. They would not believe what God was saying when their concern was for their own glory. How can you believe, Jesus says in verse 44, when you receive glory, praise from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? If you think of many of the passages in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, what it calls us to be, the way it describes us, it's not something that the average sinful person really wants to believe. The Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, spiritually bankrupt. That's not what psychologists tell you. You got to feel good about yourself. And Jesus is saying, no, you've got to recognize you're spiritually bankrupt. He's praising meekness, humility. It's those who recognize that they're sinners and lost are the ones that come to God. When we're seeking the praise and glory of men, we're seeking to put on a good image, look good before others. And God is saying, no, I want you to humble yourself. They didn't want that message. They sought the praise of men, so they didn't want to listen to God. Ultimately, their rejection of the Scriptures would be the final testimony against them. They had placed their hope in the study of the Scriptures, but they did not believe what Moses had written. If they had believed, they would have believed Jesus. Their failure to believe Jesus showed that they did not believe what Moses had written. Moses, whom they honored, had written about Jesus. They did not believe Moses. Because they did not believe Moses, they would not believe Jesus either. What are some of the things? Surely they recognized there was a character called Moses. They believed all the stories. They believed in Abraham. Well, what weren't they believing? Well, they were missing the main point. They had all these sacrifices. They went through these rituals. But did they believe that they were sinners? Now just stop and think. What is the purpose of the sacrifice? The sacrifice is to show that you're a sinner. So that you need something to have access to God. An animal has to die for someone to deal with your sins. And how did the Pharisees pray? Remember, Jesus observed a Pharisee and a publican. And the one is standing there, hands, thank you, God, that I'm not like this person. Had they really understood the message of the Old Testament? That they had to sacrifice because of their sin? No, they didn't. They didn't believe Moses. They accepted all the superficial things. They came up with all these laws to hold the law, but really didn't get at the heart of the issue. And Moses would be the one that will accuse those who did not believe in Jesus. The Old Testament was sufficient to prepare the Jews to recognize the Christ and to respond to him. But they would not. They concentrated on the external rituals and ceremonies and failed to grasp the heart of the message. Jesus at times was angry at them. Someone asked, after the last message, did Jesus provoke them? Did he purposefully heal on the Sabbath just to create this response? I said, it sort of sounds like it here, but elsewhere we can say yes. You know, he was on one occasion, he was sitting there, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. And it was a Sabbath, and they're just waiting to see what Jesus would do. Is he going to heal? We want to catch him. And what does Jesus do? He calls the man, come up here in front. He didn't just heal him on the side. He wanted to make a public point of this. And then he asked, what's right? What should we do? Is it right to do good on the Sabbath or do bad? To heal or not? And they kept silent. It says he was angry at them. And he healed the man. They had concentrated on externals and missed the heart of the Old Testament. It's striking where Jesus lays the greatest weight on evidence for his person and for the necessity of believing. It's on the Bible itself. Here was Jesus in person doing miraculous works which pointed to his divine origin. Yet the ultimate accuser against those who did not believe would be the Bible itself. Now elsewhere, they are condemned. Capernaum, it says, judgment against you will be greater because of the works that were done. If the same works had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. So the other things are a strong testimony. But here he comes and says it's the word. Moses will be your accuser because you did not believe what was in the Bible. On another occasion, Jesus reported about a rich man and a poor man named Lazarus. When they died, the rich man ended up in a place of torment. The poor man Lazarus, however, says he went to be in Abraham's bosom. The rich man looked across the space that separated them and begged Abraham. He says, please send Lazarus back to earth, to my family, to warn them that they won't come to this place of torment as well. But it says, Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said. But if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Stop and think of the significance of that. We have Moses and the prophets. And you show it to someone. And they read it. And if they reject it, Jesus is saying that even if from a grave would open up and someone would rise up out of that grave and come to them and tell them the same thing, they still wouldn't believe it. If they reject the word of God, they'll reject even the testimony of one resurrected from the dead. The reason for that is because God has chosen to use his word in the hearts of people. It's not that a written word is so powerful. We have expressions, the pen is more mighty than the sword. It's not that just the written word, it's this is the word of God. And God has chosen to use his word as a powerful tool. God uses his word in the hearts of people. Nothing else is more powerful. No sign, no miracle is more effective because God has chosen to work through his word. If people do not listen, nothing else will convince them. This is first of all a challenge to everyone hearing the message of the Bible. God will judge each person on the basis of the information which they receive from the Bible. They cannot say, well, that wasn't clear. He says, no, it was clear enough for you to believe enough. Now, there are many things that we still struggle with. We know Peter said, Paul's writings are sometimes difficult to understand. I understand that there are places in the Bible that's difficult. But we have enough clear evidence as to who God is and who Jesus is and what he's done for us that there's no excuse. We have even more than the Jews of Jesus' day did. They had the Old Testament. We have the Old and New Testament. We even had more than the Apostle Paul had. John hadn't written Revelation yet. We've got it all. We have the record of fulfilled prophecy. They had the prophecy in the Old Testament. We can see prophecy fulfilled in the New. We have the explanation of Old Testament pictures and types. It's laid out for us what the intent was of those sacrifices. Some of the things that, well, they could have wondered, what is Melchizedek there for? And we can read in Hebrew how Melchizedek is a picture of Christ. We have the record of Jesus' miracles and teaching. God says that here is sufficient evidence for a person to recognize and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And this also means for us that the Bible is our most effective tool. Not only should we be accepting the word, and every person who hears it will be responsible for it, but we should be using the word. It's our most effective tool in evangelism. It's our most effective tool in equipping believers. God's word is given for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. 1 Timothy 3:16. It goes on in verse 17 to say, it equips the man of God for every good work. That's the word of God. God's word is rightly called the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians 6, verse 17. It's sharper than any two-edged sword and pierces to the very depths of our hearts in Hebrews 4, verse 12. That's the word of God because God has chosen to use it. We need personally God's word. God uses his word to work change in our hearts. It's the seed that bears spiritual fruit. We know that from the parable of the sower. From Psalm 1, we know it's meditating on the word of God and putting it in our hearts. That person will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in a season. Its leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. It's the word of God that we need in our lives. We should use God's word with others, with our families, with other believers to build them up or to correct them. I've often suggested that to people when there's conflict. Well, how do you go to another person? Well, make sure you have biblical reason. Be equipped with the word of God. It's not our opinion. It's what God says that we go to another person. We do that with our children and raising our children. Why should they behave in a certain fashion? Well, use God's word. You lied. And the Bible says we're not supposed to lie. It also puts a break sometimes on the things we want to correct them on because we really don't have biblical support. It's just they're bothering us. And so, can't find a Bible verse for this. Respect your parents. It's the word of God that we need in our interaction with others. It is to God's word that we want to bring the unbeliever. God's word speaks of Jesus, in whom is eternal life. And his word speaks powerfully. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that we have this sure word and we can go back to it and we know you have promised to use it. It's the sword that you use. It cuts into our heart, reveals to us our very motives, things that we might not even recognize ourselves, but your word can open them up to us. Father, I pray that our hearts would be soft, that we would respond and not make the mistake that the Jewish leadership did in the presence of Jesus to reject and harden ourselves against your word. Give us soft hearts, pliable hearts that respond to your word as we look, to prove that we truly love you and to demonstrate our love for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he has come. And as we celebrate that, this season of the year especially, remembering that he became flesh to dwell among us, to walk among us as a man, and to take our sins upon himself to die in our place. We thank you for that sacrifice. We thank you that we have a living Savior, forgiveness of sin, and a changed heart for everyone who receives it. May we be good witnesses to Jesus. May we take people to your word, that you would use your word in their hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name and praise you on the basis of all that he has done for us and the change he has worked in our lives. Amen.